begin this evening in Psalm 130. Psalm 130. I trust all of you have gotten the brief sketch of an outline. I want you to be able to follow carefully this evening. Over the years, I have talked to and corresponded with a lot of people who have been perplexed and troubled by confusing questions, at least questions that to them were and are confusing. And I want to try to answer some of those questions this evening. I can't answer them all, but I've given you a list of seven that I'm going to answer from the Word of God, the Lord helping me. These are questions that are confusing both to believers and to unbelievers at various times and in differing degrees. Perhaps questions that trouble you as well. Let's begin with Psalm 130 and verse 3. If thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquities. If God should mark iniquity, any iniquity, our iniquity, yours, mine, anybody else's. O Lord, who shall stand? And the answer is nobody. Nobody. We are all sinners. We are all guilty of iniquity, transgression, and sin by birth, by nature, by choice, and by practice. We are sinners in need of forgiveness. And therefore this next word from the psalmist is most blessed. But there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. Thank God. There is forgiveness with him that he may be feared. And the word feared is not the word for dread. It's not the word that would imply some kind of a dreadful fear, but rather, there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be worshipped. And the only way sinners will ever know and worship the living God is to know and worship him as forgiven sinners upon the merit of Christ's sacrifice as our substitute. Now this evening, I want us to look at these questions. They're questions that cause some trouble to many. I hope that I can answer the questions from you for you from the Word of God and do so in such a manner that will be edifying, comforting, and instructive to all of our hearts. Let's begin with the first one. You can turn with me, if you will, to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. The question is this. Are there varying degrees of sin, of guilt, and of punishment? Now, as I'm going to show you in just a few minutes, the Word of God clearly teaches us that there are no varying degrees of innocence, righteousness, or holiness. If you're not perfectly innocent, you're not innocent at all. If you're not perfectly righteous, you're not righteous at all. If you're not perfectly holy, you're not holy at all. Therefore, we recognize that the Scriptures certainly do not teach that there are varying degrees of holiness or of righteousness, and therefore there are no varying degrees of reward for the righteous in heaven's eternal glory. The teaching of the degrees of reward is totally contrary to the gospel of God's free and sovereign grace in Christ, and totally contrary to the plainest statements of Scripture. Now, yet there is, and we will look at these Scriptures in just a moment, there is clearly the teaching that in the Word of God we are taught that there are varying degrees of sin, varying degrees of guilt, and varying degrees of punishment depending on the person's guilt before God. Now, I am raising this question for a couple of reasons. First, the papists teach that certain sins are venial, that is, certain sins are pardonable in themselves. Certain sins, they teach, do not deserve the wrath of God and eternal damnation in hell, while other sins they call mortal sins, sins that do deserve the wrath of God and eternal damnation. Certainly, that distinction is purely a matter of papal invention, as are most doctrines of Rome. All sin deserves God's everlasting wrath. Every sin deserves eternal punishment. There are no exceptions. The Scripture says, the wages of sin, any sin, every sin, all sin, the wages of sin is death. We have earned for ourselves, by the sin and fall of our father Adam, spiritual death. When Adam sinned, we died. We have earned for ourselves by our own sin as well as our sin in Adam, physical death. We are born into this world as dying creatures. Soon we will leave this world. Every ache, every pain, every trial, every sickness, every weakness we have in this flesh physically is a testimony that we are dying men and women, and we have merited that by reason of our sin in Adam as well as our sinful nature on this earth. And we have also merited everlasting death. Because we live continually as sinners before God, violating His law, violating His word, denying His right to be God, we are therefore courting everlasting destruction by nature. And yet the Word of God does tell us, and tells us in the plainest terms possible, that there are greater and lesser sins. Just as the breaches of the law, some were weightier than others, so sins today of men and women are some greater and some lesser than others, depending upon the circumstances. Those who perish without the light of the gospel indeed perish forever. Look here in Romans 2 and verse 12. Sometimes the question comes up, well, what about those who've never heard the gospel? Those heathen who are in the dark tribes of the world who've never heard the gospel, are they saved without the gospel? Oh, no. No, no. They perish without the light of the gospel. They perish without the law of God or the word of God. Romans 2, verse 12. As many as have sinned without the law, does not say they shall live without the law, says they shall perish without the law. And as many as have sinned in the law, those who have sinned in the light of the Word of God, those who have sinned against the Word of God, the light of divine revelation, they shall be judged by the law. Do you see that? It does not in any way suggest that the heathen, without the knowledge of Christ, somehow God's going to just pass them by and ignore their sin. Not at all. Those who perish without the law shall be judged without the law, and those who perish with the law shall be judged by the law. In other words, Paul is telling us that those who perish without the light of God's grace in Revelation, in Holy Scripture, shall be punished far less than those who go to hell, as it were, pushing God out of their way. Those who perish without the law shall at last be far less severely punished than those who perish sitting on these pews right here. If a man must go to hell, let him go to hell without hearing the word rather than go to hell despising the word. If I must perish, let me perish with no light than with the light God has given me. Let's look at another scripture too. Matthew chapter 11. Matthew 11. This is not a matter of speculation. This is not some fine point of theology. This is exactly what our Lord taught. Matthew 11 verse 20. Then began He to upbraid the cities wherein most of His mighty works were done, because they repented not. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Now you talk about a declaration of God's sovereignty. The Lord God here declares, our Savior, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, speaks plainly and says, if God had done for Tyre and Sidon, or if He had done for Sodom and Gomorrah, those wicked cities where Lot vexed his righteous soul, if the Lord Jesus had come there and done in their sight what He did in the sight of Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented. But the Lord withheld that light from them. He gave it to Tyre and Sidon, and Tyre and Sidon in their rebellion pushed Him out of the way and will not believe Him. And therefore, He says, these religious men and women who despise the gospel shall have the greater condemnation than those perverts in Sodom and Gomorrah who never heard the gospel and never saw the light of divine revelation. Read on. And thou, Capernaum, verse 23. I'm sorry, verse 22. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable. You see that? More tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted to heaven, shalt be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. In the parable concerning the faithful steward. Our Lord speaks plainly concerning the faithful and unfaithful stewards with regard to the responsibilities and privileges given in this world. In Luke chapter 12, listen carefully. Verse 47, that servant which knew his Lord's will, that's you. There's not anybody sitting here who doesn't. God plainly revealed to you the light of the gospel. He's shown you the way of salvation and faith through Jesus Christ the Lord. And prepared not himself, neither did according to his will. That is, that servant who knew what the master required and refused to obey the requirement of the master, willfully, deliberately rebels against him, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall much be required. And to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more. Now look at one more text. John chapter 19. Our Lord is standing before Pilate. And Pilate dares to upbraid the Son of God. Then saith Pilate unto him, verse 10, speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee, and I have power to release thee? This man, whose throne was made and was upheld by the Son of God, upbraids him, says, don't you know what power I have over you? And the Lord Jesus says, thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore, now look at it. Therefore, he that delivered me unto thee, Judas, hath the greater sin. So yes, there are varying degrees of sin, varying degrees of guilt, varying degrees of condemnation. And commenting on this very question, whether there will be differing degrees of guilt and sin and damnation, John Gill wrote, but God forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, which include all sorts of sins, sins of the greatest magnitude and of the deepest dye. They are all blotted out for Christ's sake. Such as are like crimson and scarlet become through him as white as wool, as white as the snow. His blood cleanses from all sin. Every sin is forgiven, but the sin against the Holy Ghost. Now, that brings me to the second question. Will there be any forgiveness of sin in the world to come? Some people reading Matthew chapter 12, I ask you to turn there if you will, verses 31 and 32, have erroneously concluded that since our Lord says that this sin of blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven either in this world or in the world to come, they have erroneously and heretically concluded that our Lord is suggesting that there is going to be a future time when sin will be forgiven. Somehow he's referring to a time beyond this life, beyond this present age, beyond this gospel day, when sin will yet be forgiven. But certainly that is not the teaching of Matthew 12, verses 31 and 32. Let's go ahead and read the text. I'll deal with it a little bit more in just a moment. But here in verse 31, wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him. Neither in this world, neither in the world to come. Now our Lord here tells us that this sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit shall never be forgiven. The text teaches that no more and no less. This blessed book does not teach. It does not teach the doctrines of purgatory or limbo, neither the Catholic doctrine nor various Protestant forms of those doctrines. The second chance, this idea that somehow there's going to be a future tribulation period or sometime in the judgment when the Lord's going to give you another chance to believe. He's going to give you another chance to obtain forgiveness is certainly contrary to Scripture. There will be no forgiveness once this life is ended. Once the gospel age is over, once the day of grace is finished, once you have breathed your last breath, you will have no hope at all of forgiveness. There is no possibility of forgiveness except here and now. The Scripture says, now is the day of salvation. Now is the day of mercy and of grace. The Scriptures are explicit and clear in that regard. But this passage of Scripture has a more important and more troubling question to be answered than this matter of some future possibility of forgiveness or some possibility of forgiveness in the future. The third question is regarding this blasphemy against the Holy Ghost. Why is this sin of blasphemy against the Holy Ghost said to be unforgivable, unpardonable? What is it? What is this sin? Now we know that our Lord is not saying that any sin against the Holy Spirit or every sin against the Holy Spirit is unpardonable. Were that the case, there'd be no hope for any of us. We know that's the case. That's not the case. We know that we recognize that the sin spoken of here is something more than a denial of the deity of the Holy Spirit or of His personality. So that those who would to suggest that this is talking about a man who says that there's no such thing as the Trinity, or that the Holy Spirit is not God, or denies the Trinity or the personality of the Holy Spirit within the Trinity, that certainly is not the case. Because there are many who believe on the Son of God, who are true believers, who once denied those very things. And this is more than a denial of the necessity of the Holy Spirit's operations. I've heard fellows suggest, well, this is talking about men who deny that it's necessary for the Holy Spirit to come and give us life and faith in Christ. That's not the case. Were that the case, then all of us would be damned, for we are all Arminians by nature, and we've all denied the necessity of God's irresistible grace and the power of His Spirit. It is also something more than just vexing and grieving His Spirit. Abraham vexed the Holy Spirit. Lot certainly vexed the Holy Spirit. You and I vex the Holy Spirit. Oftentimes as we go through this world, David in the matter of Uriah vexed the Spirit. The Israelites vexed the Spirit. And yet we are all evidences and examples of being forgiven. But what is this sin against the Holy Spirit? It's not a sin against the law, but rather it's a sin against the gospel. It is a denial of the great fundamental truth. The truth of the gospel that salvation is by Jesus Christ alone in all its branches, and it is denial in the teeth of known revelation. Do you understand what I'm saying? It's not just a matter of saying that I do not believe that Christ alone is Savior. That's not it. It's not a matter of saying I do not believe that salvation by grace alone. That's not it. It's denying it while being fully convinced that it's true. Let me show you. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. It is sinning against divine light, sinning against the revelation of the Holy Spirit in Holy Scripture. Here in Matthew chapter 11, these men were convinced of the power of God in Jesus Christ. And yet they blasphemed and denied Him. And our Lord Jesus is talking exactly about that. He says in verse 26 of Hebrews 10, if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth. Now, then somebody said, well, that's talking about, you know, if we deliberately tell a lie. Did you ever not deliberately tell a lie? If we deliberately do something wrong, did you ever not deliberately do something wrong? Everything we do willfully, be it bad or evil. Everything we do willfully. So he's not talking about, some act of sin as far as moral uprightness is concerned. When David took Bathsheba, he did it willfully. When he had Uriah kill Rex, he did it willfully. What this is talking about is something else. It's talking about having received the knowledge of truth and willfully sinning against that truth. Read on. Verse 27. If we sin, he said in verse 26, if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose you, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant, wherewith he was sanctified, an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. Now, I can see perplexed looks on your faces. What on earth are you talking about, Pastor? Let me see if I can illustrate it for you. I am fully convinced by this book, by the Spirit of God, of the gospel of God's free grace as I preach it to you. I don't have the slightest, not the slightest hesitation in declaring it to you. Should it happen that tomorrow, or 20 years down the road, for whatever reason, to please that woman, for better salary, to move up in the ranks of religious society, for whatever reason, I should turn and deny this that I'm preaching to you, there remains no more sacrifice for sin. Because I've denied the only sacrifice there is. I've denied the only gospel there is. I've denied the only Savior there is. And thus blasphemed the Holy Spirit. Oh, Pastor. That's serious stuff. And that which is true of me as a preacher is true of you who profess to believe the gospel. Now then, fourthly, what happens when a believer sins? Oh, how that text or that question perplexes many of God's saints. I had a call just last week dealing with this very thing. If I trust Christ now and am forgiven of Christ for all my past sins, what will happen when I sin again? Will the Lord turn against me again? Will I lose my salvation? Will I forfeit my interest in Christ and in His salvation? Now listen carefully to the Word of God. Listen to me as I prepare to look at some Scripture, and I want you to look at the Scripture with me. But listen carefully to what Scripture says. When a believer sins, much does happen. We lose fellowship with Christ. We are chastened of the Lord. We by our sins make rods with which we shall be chastened of God. We lose the joy of the blessed sweet communion of Christ and the Spirit of God. All of those things happen. But when all said and done, our Heavenly Father never ceases to cherish His own. Our Savior never ceases to hold us. Our standing before God, our relationship with God, and our acceptance with Him is not to any degree at all affected by our sin. I want that to sink in and sink in good. You see, our acceptance with God is a matter of grace, not merit. Our acceptance with God is in Christ our substitute, not in ourselves. It does not in any way depend upon us and cannot in any way be altered by us. Let the self-righteous, arrogant men in their wickedness say what they will about that and charge us with whatever they want to charge us with. That's the teaching of this blessed book. I want you to see it. Look back in Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, verse 8. If you don't want to turn to all these scriptures, just listen as I read them to you. Romans 4 is a quotation taken directly from Psalm 32. Here in Romans 4, verse 8. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord, get it now, will not impute sin. He won't do it. Rex Bartley, if God has imputed your sin and mine to His dear Son, He will never impute sin to us again. Never. Oh, that gives men a license to sin. Only men who know nothing about this forgiveness. They're the only ones who, they're the only ones who see this and say, now let us sin that grace may abound. Nobody who knows the grace of God talks like that. David, in that 32nd Psalm, described the forgiveness of sin like this, as he went back after Nathan said, "The Lord hath put away thy sin." He said, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile." What's he talking about? Forgiven. Our sins have been lifted up off of us, taken away from us, and imputed to God's Son. Our sins have been covered, like the mercy seat covered the broken law. So the Lord Jesus Christ covers our sins from the eyes of God Almighty, as our sins have not been imputed to us and were imputed to Him. So the Lord God will not charge us with sin ever for any reason. Listen to Psalm 89. Turn there and look at that one if you will. I'll give you a minute to get there. Psalm 89. This is a psalm all about covenant grace. If you want to understand the psalm, wherever you find David's name, insert Christ. That's who he's talking about. Now look at it. Psalm 89, verse 30. "If his children forsake my law and walk not in my judgments, if they break my statutes and keep not my commandments." Now, Bob, I loathe the fact of it, but that describes exactly what I've been doing today, and you too. "Then will I visit their transgressions with the rod, and their iniquity with stripes. I'm a father, and I'll correct my sons. I'm a father, I'll chastise my daughters." Read on. "Nevertheless." Oh, I love that word. "Nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take," look at this, "from him." He doesn't say, "Paul, my loving kindness will I not take from them." He said, "from him." The issue's with him, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of David. Read on. "Nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that's gone out of my lips. Once have I sworn in my holiness that I will not lie unto David, his seed." Now here's them again. "His seed, who break my law, walk not in my statutes, and keep not my commandments, his seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever as the moon, and as a faithful witness of heaven." Our Savior said, "I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish." Now then, look at this text here in 1 John 2. 1 John chapter 2 is very familiar to you. "My little children," every faithful gospel preacher looks upon God's children as his. They are the instruments by which men and women are born into this kingdom as they preach the gospel, and they are in a real sense his children. "My little children." Bob and Sally Ponce are sitting there old enough to be my mom and dad. But my children, my children. "These things write I unto you, that you sin not." Now the things I've been preaching to you tonight, I preach to you because I want you to cease from sin. Ron, don't ever become comfortable with sin. Don't ever look upon sin as something, "Well, I'll tolerate it now." Don't sin. Make that your goal. Make that your ambition. Make that your heart's desire. Don't sin. "And if any man sin," now you can write that word "if" just as small as you want to. You do. "If any man sin," we sin in everything we do. If we say we have not sinned, we deceive ourselves and truth is not in us. What it says. We say we haven't sinned. When we read the Word, when we come to the house of God, at just as much as in any area of life, we are constantly sinning against God, even in our best deeds of worship and faith and obedience. We constantly sin against Him. And if we sin, we've lost our advocate. Oh, blessed be God. If we sin, we have an advocate with the Father. As sinners, we have an advocate with the Father. And I'm going to tell you something. As soon as you think you haven't got any sin, you don't have an advocate. This advocate is for sinners only. And this advocate's an effectual advocate. His name is Jesus the Savior, Christ the appointed, anointed one of God, the righteous one who is worthy of God's smile and God's approval. And He is the propitiation, the justice-satisfying atonement for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. For the sins of God's elect throughout all the world. Now then, fifthly, should we pray for the forgiveness of sins? Sometimes I'm asked that question, and sometimes I'm asked it by imaginary theologians who think they're smarter than God, and I just kind of grit my teeth and grin and go on and leave it alone. But sometimes I'm asked that question by I think to myself, well, what can it hurt? Go ahead. But I realize it's a question that for some does cause difficulty, causes some confusion. If our sins were forgiven before the world began, if our sins were forgiven when Christ died, if our sins are already forgiven us, should we now pray for the forgiveness of sins? Now certainly, with regard to the unbeliever ought to seek forgiveness through faith in Christ Jesus. But let it not ever be a matter of confusion in our witnessing to men, or in those who would seek to know the Lord. The unbeliever's responsibility is never set forth as being, you pray, you ask for the forgiveness of sins, but rather you believe. Look to Christ. And looking to Christ, you obtain the forgiveness of sins. But don't ever substitute prayer or worship or Bible reading or any of the activity that goes along with what men commonly look upon as religion and say that will substitute for faith. Oh no. It is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Well, what about believers? The question arises with believers. We're called saints rather than sinners. So should we pray for forgiveness? We're already forgiven. Should we yet continue praying for forgiveness? Turn to Luke chapter 11. Luke, the 11th chapter, verse 2. Rather than me speculating about it, let's just see what God says in His Word. Luke chapter 11 and verse 2. The Lord Jesus is teaching His disciples to pray. And He said unto them, when you pray, say, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, as in heaven, so in earth. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins. Forgive us our sins. Do you see that? Our Lord taught us then to pray for the forgiveness of sins. Somehow we are such carnal beasts. We take the most holy, sacred things in this book. And in the first experience of them, they're matters of great joy. Do you remember what it was as pilgrim at the foot of Mount Calvary to look up on the crucified substitute and know the blessedness of seeing your sins fall off your back and roll into the abyss of God's forgiveness? Remember what that was? But as we grow and grace and knowledge. And I say that real cautiously. We have a tendency rather to sit down and debate whether or not we ought to ask for forgiveness rather than rejoicing in forgiveness. God keep us from that. God keep us from that. Cold, dry, unfelt, unexperienced religion, most useless thing in this world. God keep us from that. Our Lord said, when you pray, say, forgive us our sins. And this is certainly what the saints of God in the Scriptures experienced. Back in Exodus chapter 34, Moses, the man of God, came down from the mount, and he said, Oh Lord, I pray thee, pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance. But he already said he would. I know it, but let me hear it again. I've already said, you're my people forever, the lot of my inheritance, yes, but Lord, make me to hear the glad sound again. David prayed like this in Psalm 25, verse 11. For thy name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity. Here's the first reason, Lord, for your name's sake. And then he reinforces it with another reason. You remember what it was? For it is great. What a strange plea. Lord, for your name's sake, pardon my iniquity, because my iniquity is great. And your great forgiveness will bring great glory to your name. He said in Psalm 32, that psalm we read a little bit ago, I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Oh, stop and think about that. For this shall every one that is godly pray unto thee, when thou mayest be found. What is he saying? Everyone that is godly will turn to you and pray for forgiveness, for pardon, for the lifting up and taking away of their transgressions. Daniel, that great man, cried, O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hearken and do. Defer not for thine own sake. O my God, for thy city and thy people are called by thy name. Now then, let me spend just a minute or two talking to you about the sixth question. Will the sins of God's elect be exposed in the day of judgment and in the world to come? I know a good many of you have been exposed most of your lives to religion that has got you to have the notion that in the day of judgment, what the Lord's going to do is He's going to take some kind of a movie camera, and He's going to show all your secret thoughts, all your secret sins, all those things that everybody, you shut them all out now, but in the day of judgment, He's going to show it all. Nothing like that in this book. Nothing like that here. There are many who claim to believe in salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, who keep people in bondage with the threat of some form of future punishment, the loss of rewards or the promise of rewards for doing good. And such doctrine, as I said earlier, is totally contrary to this book. Look in Revelation 21, verse 4. Revelation 21, verse 4. If there were no other reason for saying this, Revelation 21, 4 is enough for saying this. I recall one time at Lookout, I told you the story before. There's a fellow preaching for me, and he wouldn't have been preaching for me if I'd thought he'd make such a stupid statement. But he was a reputable, well-known man for preaching grace, and he's standing in our pulpit. I sit about where Shelby is, and he said, you're going to spend eternity weeping for every hour you didn't serve Christ faithfully. What kind of heaven is that?
Well, what kind of grace is that? That's silly. That's not only silly, it's totally contrary to this book. Look here in Revelation 21. And God shall wipe away how many? What does it say? All tears. Not yet, but soon. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow of any kind, nor crying of any kind, neither shall there be any more pain of any kind. For the former things, blessed be the past away. They're gone. As I said earlier, there is no such thing as partial righteousness and partial holiness. So many times folks quote Hebrews 12:14, follow peace with all men and holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. And they tell you, now you do good and pursue doing good and do best you can until you finally can see the Lord because you've attained unto this high degree of sanctification that you stand before Him holy. Oh no. Oh no, that's not doctrine of the book. You follow peace with all men and you pursue holiness in Jesus Christ, and that alone is that by which you shall stand before the Lord accepted. The basis of our acceptance with God in the day of judgment as now is the person and work of Christ our substitute, not ourselves. The notion that Christ will somehow expose the sins of His beloved bride on her wedding day is preposterous beyond imagination. You know, I remember that day well. Nearly 29 years ago, that beautiful blonde-headed lady comes walking down the aisle. And now let's suppose she had some defect in her, some hideous thing in her that she had managed to keep hidden from all the world. And when I lifted her veil, I turned around and said, "Look at this." Why, that's stupidity. That's preposterous. Oh, no, 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 no. In that day of our espousals, the Lord Jesus Christ shall present His holy bride before the throne of His Father and before wandering worlds, holy, unblameable, and unconcised. Holy, unblameable, and unreprovable. That means there ain't nothing with which He finds fault. Nothing. Because He put away all our sins. The purpose of God in election, the purpose of Christ in redemption, and the purpose of the Holy Spirit in sanctification would all fall to the ground if we are found with even one spot of sin in that great and glorious day. Listen to this. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it, that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word, that He might present it to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or anything like a spot or wrinkle, but that it should be holy and living. Now here's one more question. How can I, a sinner, obtain this forgiveness? Have you got your Bible open there one more time? 1 John 1:9. If you haven't yet obtained it, this is how you get it. If we confess our sins. That's not talking. Take that thing off the hook, please. That's not talking. It's not talking about if we will somehow sit down and list our sins and categorize our sins and say, "Now, Lord, I did this, I did that, I did the other thing." That's not it. That's not it. If we open our hearts before God, confess our sins. Here I am, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Looking to Christ, thy faith, confessing our sin. Take side with God against yourself, against thee, and thee only have I sinned and done this great evil in thy sight. He is faithful to his word, to his son, to his name, to his honor, to his covenant, and just. On the grounds of Christ's atoning sacrifice and his perfect obedience to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Amen. Let's stand together for prayer.